1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 17. You've probably already found it. Shall we pray first and ask for a blessing on the reading? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Bible. We need you to help us to concentrate, remember, and apply what we read and hear today from your servant Bill. And we ask for this through your Holy Spirit to do it. Amen. Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Israel said to the whole house of Israel, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel in Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them, and when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed out before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here together as part of our church family. My name is Bill Bosker, one of the pastors on team here, and it's a privilege to bring God's word to us on a weekly basis. I was having dinner with a few people last night, and we had some conversations about church. I'm glad to see there's a few faces here, and we'll see what eventuates. All right. Let's pray first. Father God in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to be together as part of the people of God. We are expecting you to speak to us And we also want to be open to the operation of your Holy Spirit to make words on paper through your Spirit live in our hearts and lives and transform us to look more like Jesus. So we pray for that to happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, kids, those have got your worksheets. I've got one myself as well. And there's a couple of things that you can take note of. When you look up at the back, you'll see some of the points coming through. So there helps. If you look at the screen, you can write them down. And there are a couple of things that I've written down that I think if I was a kid, I would write. So I might be able to prompt you. Otherwise, just follow through. Give mum and dad a prod if you need a bit of help, but I'm sure you can do that. Well, when we talk about this passage in 1 Samuel, one of the things I was thinking about was how good are we at saying sorry? Just think of our nation's national apology to Australia's Indigenous population. And Prime Minister Howard, he couldn't make that apology. Maybe because of his legal background, he thought of the consequences, so he could never make it. Prime Minister Rudd did make it, but what difference did it really make on the ground with this apology? So saying sorry is one of those funny things. You can actually say it when you accidentally brush past someone in the supermarket and you say sorry. You can say sorry if you break a glass at home, but it's actually a different sort of sorry, I think, than if you accidentally run over a pedestrian. The old English language had a very unusual way of describing the word sorry, and that was to have a sore mind. So you can see that sorry can be an emotion that you feel. It can be a word that you say, or it can be a thought or regret in your mind. And with all these silly sorries around, what is a real sorry? What does a real sorry look like? We're going to see that this morning in two areas. The turning back to the Lord is the first point, and the going forward in the Lord is the second point. Now, as you read your text in 1 Samuel 7, and I hope you can keep your Bibles open and read along with me, it says in verse 2, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. So here we see the ark of God is resting in Israel for 20 years, but the God of the ark has been very active. If we look back to last week, we had those three chapters, chapters 4, 5 and 6, and that was a lesson in archaeology. Israel thought that God could be manipulated and contained in a box. The Philistines were scared stiff of the box, and they exported the problem back to Israel. So it seems for this 20-year period, there was a fear attached to the box. And it remained housed in that one place, Kiriath-Jearim, for 20 years. What did God's people learn in those 20 years? Well, they realized what they had done, that they tried to make God do what they wanted, and now they had to seek what God wants. In other words, turn back to Him, turn from their way, and turn around and go God's way. But how did that happen? The 20 years is a very interesting time frame in the text. There was 20 years of Samuel preaching day in, day out. There was 20 years of the Philistines still raiding the borders. So they're engaged in preaching to them and also the Philistine opposition. And then revival comes. It tells me that God is often not in a hurry. But what he does is he keeps his prophet in Israel. And in the context of what's been going on in God's people, that is a work of mercy, that God stays with his people after all that they did to him. It's his generous grace. And so God is definitely at work in Israel even if it's not from the ark. The last thing we heard about Samuel was way back in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And God said there, through his word, that Samuel spoke the words of God, and none of his words fell to the ground. Nothing was ineffective. It hit its mark. And what that tells us from the text is that we have a great need for God's word to be preached regularly, year after year, expecting God to do something through his word. So I've got a question for you and for me. How often are we exposing ourselves to God's word? How often is God's word open in front of you? Once a week? Twice a week? Or more? Do you actually look forward to having the Bible opened and God speak to you? And how confident are you of God's word actually changing you? Changing you and bringing you closer to God? Or even revealing how much perhaps you've drifted away from God? The Hebrew language has a real wordplay happening here in the opening verses of the text. It says God has returned to Israel in the form of the ark, so to speak, but God's people have returned to him. There's a national repentance going on. It's good news. Look what it says in verse 2. I must admit my translation's a little bit different than what I heard read because I'm looking at the NIV 2011. But it says in the second half of verse 2, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. There is this mass turning of all Israel back to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament word for repentance happens to be to return or to turn. That's basically that meaning of that word, to turn or return. The New Testament has two special words for repentance. One of them is to change your mind. The other one is to turn around and change direction. But you get the idea of what the language is trying to say. You don't stay in the same place. You turn around and go in a different direction. So when Samuel sees this happening, he's been preaching 20 years, he sees the people coming back to the Lord, Samuel's not silly. He has seen repentance before. He's seen apologies. He's heard these sorries. And he's saying now, is this for real? And so Samuel tests the people with some penetrating conditions. We see them in verses 3 and 4. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. This is quite emphatic. He says, if with all your hearts you are returning to the Lord, this is what it's going to look like. You'll get rid of those foreign gods. You'll commit yourselves to following the Lord. And you'll serve him alone, exclusively. Now, when you see those conditions, when you hear them read, does something from Bible history sound strangely familiar to you? Get rid of the idols, commit yourselves to the Lord, serve him alone. Someone else said that a few generations earlier. It was Joshua. Joshua 24 verse 15. He gave the same challenge to Israel. And here they are a couple of generations later, and you see they're in the same spot. So what does that mean for us? It means this, I think. Each generation needs to check their alignment with God. You can't live off the faith of your mother or your father. God wants to have a living, personal relationship with you, with me. He doesn't want historical faith. You know, people who know the Bible back to front and know all the texts. He doesn't want historical faith. He doesn't want family faith. Oh, we're this generation and we've always gone to church. He wants a living, personal faith. And so genuine repentance is much more than saying sorrow. It is more than having a sorrowing mind. It has to be tangible. A And in Israel, there was great weeping and tears, and that could be part of repentance. But it doesn't stop there. It has to translate into action, and that's what Samuel's looking for in our text, because that's what God's looking for. So the first thing we're going to look at here is this wholehearted commitment to the Lord. True repentance will meet God's demand for exclusive allegiance. You see, the Lord has been at work. The Lord has rescued his people. He is Israel's true king. Now, if he's done everything, taking you out of Egypt, bringing you to the promised land, is God asking too much to say, worship me and worship me alone? What's the first commandment again? You shall have no other gods before me. What does Deuteronomy say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which means he is alone the God to serve. And so true repentance is a lifelong commitment to put God first in your life. Keep him first. True repentance gives God the first priority in all your decisions, all the days of your life. And true repentance will forsake all other gods, because God will not be two-timed. He doesn't want to be shared 50-50 with other gods. See, that's the tricky part about Israel. They didn't forsake Yahweh altogether. They just added some gods on top of. And that's what we Christians can easily do. We have a bit of God and a bit of all the other stuff we love in life. The Lord says, I am your Lord alone, or I'm not your Lord at all. Does that sound offensive to you when God puts that sort of claim on you? You are mine alone, or you are not mine at all. Well, a first century Jew made a very similarly audacious claim. He said, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. He said, anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. He said, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. See the exclusive claim that Jesus actually made? This is the man who was God. And he said, lose your life and you'll gain it. He said, die to yourself, live to God, and you will truly, truly live. The second thing we see is to turn away from idols in verse 4. It says in the text, so the Israelites put away their Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Besides tangible repentance, Samuel is looking for a difficult repentance. Getting rid of idols is difficult. John Calvin said that our heart is an idol factory. We make idols. You cut one idol down, you get rid of one, another one takes its place. I see it happening in my garden with weeds. Get some weeds out of the road and bang, there's more weeds there another time. The trouble is it's the same in my heart. I get rid of some idols and up pop some more idols. So my repentance has to be ongoing, continual. I'm a work in progress. Dear friends, I think the Christian world, particularly in the West, lives under the perception that repentance is a really big deal when you come to Christ for the first time. And I think we forget that it's a big deal in remaining in Christ day by day. I think that's true. How often have you or have I mourned over my sin? How often have I wept over it? Have I deeply confessed my sin, gone right down to the core and exposed myself to God? When did you last confess specific sins? Not just, Lord, forgive my sins, please, but say, Lord, the last time I made a decision, I'm sorry, but I put you last and I put myself first. When do we confess that specifically? Have you ever confessed your sin? The foreign gods that Israel worshipped alongside of Yahweh were the fertility gods of the Canaanites. They were the people who lived in the land before Israel came. And they were supposed to wipe them out, but they didn't. And these people had these fertility gods, and Israel saw it and were attracted to it, because worshipping their fertility gods was actually a mixture of religious ritual and sexual pleasure. I mean, if you combine sex and religion, you got a powerful mix, which is what was happening. You know, you go back to chapter 2, verse 22, and you see that Eli's sons, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So, you know, you go to worship and you have sex. You have a chapel and you have a brothel. Same place, same time. That's what was sort of going on. That's why it was so attractive. And if you believe in those fertility gods and rituals, that through that you'll have your crops blessed and you'll have your food for the next year and your income, then to peel yourself away from those idols takes some real doing. Takes some real doing. So that's what the idols were about for Israel. And Samuel's challenge in verse 3 is taken up. But you can imagine that would have taken a fair bit of time for all Israel to actually get rid of all their idols, to change the way they were thinking, and to come back to God. But they took heed of God, they put away their foreign gods and served the Lord only, verse 4. Now it's after they had done this that Samuel calls all the people together at Mizpah, and he promises to intercede for them. He says, "We will approach the holy God of Israel. But you know you just cannot go to him any time you like. You need an intercessor. You need a mediator." And Samuel says, "I will stand in the gap. I'll stand in the gap between you and God. I'll pray for you." Here he is, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, who stands in the gap between us and God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let's go to verse 6. "When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Confession of sin. We need to see a public display of tangible repentance. It's not entirely all personal, and no one else knows. Repentance is an internal matter. Yes, it is. It's your heart, it's your mind, it's your will. But a true turning around, a true returning to God, also requires an outward response. How did God's people then confess their sins? This is the only place in the Bible where you see it. "But they drew water and poured it out." People are not quite sure what that means. But I think what's happening here is drawing out water in the buckets and then pouring it out symbolizes buckets of tears of repentance. Lots of tears of repentance, bucketfuls. And water is also a cleansing ritual, washing away sin. So that was public. Israel fasted for the day. They denied themselves food. And if you fast, you actually sharpen your mind. You actually whet your spiritual appetite. The physical part goes away and the spiritual part is more highlighted. They acknowledged their guilt and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." I think it was all much longer in real life, but for the text, it's shortened to "they confessed their sins." So confession involves being specific in how you've wronged someone. And that's why Samuel is so specific about Israel needing to come into repentance before God. They grieved him and he told them what change was needed. So these public rites that they did in the Old Testament, we probably don't need to duplicate them exactly here. But it's got to reflect in your hearts and in your actions, otherwise it just becomes a ritual. But Samuel isn't finished yet, is he? It says in verse 9 that he takes a suckling, newborn lamb, a very new young lamb, and he sacrifices it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And a newborn lamb, because all the sacrificial system in Israel was, you know, sheep, goats, bulls, The newborn lamb is significant. Newborn lamb signifies a newborn Israel. That's why it was a suckling lamb. So here's Israel standing before the Lord, and Samuel is interceding, and there's the death of the lamb as a sacrifice, and the Lord answers their prayers. He forgives their sins. The barrier between God and his people has been removed. Their relationship is back together again. And you can see how this all points to Christ, the Lamb who was slain on the cross for us. By way of applying these three things together, let me say this as part of my sharing for today. Last Tuesday at our Connect group, we spent about 15 minutes after our study when we asked the question, okay, what have you really learned today and how's it going to change what you do? And I must admit, those 15 minutes with 10 or so people was a very precious and, can I say, intimate time, because some of us began to confess what our idols are. You know, things like, I live to really seek people's approval. I just need people to think well of me. And that becomes a big priority in your life. That's an idol. Sometimes we treasure family so much that it's like the altar in our house and nothing else can touch my family or my family time or my work status. I want the promotion. I really want to have that influence over people. I want to have power to do this. And so family and work gobbles up most of our time. We can worship our health. We can worship spending time on ourselves. They're all idols of the heart. And when we shared this together, we were shocked. We were shocked by how many idols there are in our lives. We were shocked by how serious this must be before God and how often we just don't even think about it or just take it lightly when it's serious to God. And then we often forget that God has done everything to win us back to himself. He's done everything, given us Jesus, the cross, forgiveness of sins. And then how little do we think about him really? We have this tension between the things we want and the things we need. God has always said, I'll give you the things you need, but you won't always get the things you want because it might lead you down the wrong track. So these were discussions that we had, and it was a great time of sharing. We had to, in the end, confess and repent of a lot of things. And then we were so greatly assured of how far God will go to get us back. And we ended up thanking God for Jesus and for the cross. That's looking back. What about going forward in the Lord? We see how it works in our text of verses 7 to 9. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Israelites. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." See, this is expressing utter dependence on God and prayer. While Israel was drawing near to God, guess what the enemy was doing? Oh, they've assembled at Mizpah. Let's wipe them out in one place. And so what you see is whenever God is up to something good, the devil is up to something bad. He wants to break down what God builds up. And when the Israelites heard about the threat from the Philistines, they were much afraid and their fear drove them to Samuel. Do not stop crying out to the Lord. Now this is a deep, deep cry. It comes from the heart. They really meant it. Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, when you look at the whole 1 Samuel context, what's been going on, this is a huge turnaround from the past. Israel hasn't acted like this much before. It's a true sign of repentance. No more manipulating God, make him do what we want him to do. Nowhere else to go even. Utterly dependent on the mercy of God. They say, only God can rescue us. That's where you've got to be, with repentance. crying out to the Lord, which Samuel did on their behalf, is a sign of desperation. I know we've said it before, but it's important to say it again. You need to come to the end of yourself before you can really come to God. That's where you need to be. That's what this text is saying. If I apply that to us, have we actually been there? Have I been to the very end of myself? Have you? It's a cleansing to come to that point in your life and give it all up. Give it all up and hand it back to God. Totally empty of yourself so that you can be full of the Holy Spirit. And what happens then? What happens when you utterly depend on God and pray? God comes through. God comes through. You see it happening in the text. The battle belongs to the Lord. Israel didn't even have to lift a finger. The Lord spoke in a thunderous way and scared the wits out of the Philistines. That's all he had to do. He spoke. They're scared witless, and the Israelites come after them and slaughter them. And there was a great annihilation of the enemy. The Lord sends them into a panic. The Lord comes through. When God is for you, who can be against you? So that's looking at utter dependence and prayer. Let's look at verse 12 and remember. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." God comes to their rescue. All Israel has to do is repent and believe. Repent and believe. Where did I hear that before? When Jesus was on earth, all his sermons could be summarized into those two words, three words, repent and believe. That was the message of the kingdom. Now, to commemorate this victory, Samuel says, your repentance, as important as it was, you need to remember that. And so he left a lasting memorial for the generations to come. He sets up this big stone named Ebenezer. It's a little bit like what we do in our culture to remember something important. We have those war memorials, the big cenotaph. Lest we forget, we will remember them. That's a stone of remembrance. And when people walk past it, they say, yeah, I remember that. I remember that. Yeah, my grandfather died in World War I. My father died in World War II. Whatever. It means, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. And it's a looking back. It says, the Lord has rescued us. He's brought us all the way to this point. He took us out of Egypt. He took us through the Red Sea. He took us into Canaan. And now he's even delivering us from our enemies. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. So you look back, and the stone of remembrance says, well, okay, who else would I trust? Who else would I put my hope in? Who else can lead me into the future? Now, if I apply this to us this morning, I think we've got very short memories when it comes to answered prayer. Maybe we pray a lot and God answers a lot and we forget a lot of answers. But I'm wondering how deep it is in our hearts. What can I do? What can you do to better remember God's answers to prayer? What can we do? Would it work for your family to make a wall plaque? Get the kids to write something and maybe pin it on the wall when you went through a big thing like what Des and Susie. We'll pray for them afterwards. They're going through a really big thing at the moment with little Samuel. What about memory stones? Something where you can put it in the garden, maybe one of those fountains, and then you, in the garden, you hear the water running and you remember that. What about painting a picture, writing a poem? I think we've got to tell the story. Tell the story of what God has done and tell it often. Repeat it to your children. So whatever aids your memory about God's faithfulness, do it for his glory and for your remembrance. Lastly, we're looking at point C, keep returning to the Lord. The Lord is a God who keeps his promises. The Lord is a God who calls his people to repent. And we are prone to wander. I know that I am prone to wander. I have God close to me sometimes, and sometimes I feel like he's far away. And I know God hasn't moved. It's been me. Don't mess around with God. Don't mess around with him. Keep short accounts with God and repent often and draw on his grace often. We read that as a result of relying on the Lord, Israel had peace from their enemies, something they hadn't had for years and years and years. The captured towns were regained. Their territory was expanded. They returned to the Lord and lived under his blessing. And this was a sign of a restored relationship. They trusted and obeyed. They repented and they believed. This is a great chapter. Israel has a great king. He deserves your and my full allegiance. There is no other God like him. There's no other king who protects us and provides for us. But how long does it last? You flip over the page into chapter 8. You look at the next chapter and you see the story of Israel. You can't believe it. And then the rest of the Bible tells the same story. We're prone to wander. So, dear friends, I have to confess, and I think you will if you're honest, that we have a tendency to drift. We get comfortable. We rely on ourselves. And God just fades into the background. It's an age-old problem, the history of God's people then and now. So we've been reminded that God is more ready to actually forgive our sins than we are to repent. Do you think of that? God is more ready to forgive than you are to repent. And that's why he came through on his promise to rescue his people, reconcile them to himself. What the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament couldn't do, Jesus did it. He came as the King and Saviour. While I was writing this message, I'm old enough to remember some old hymns, so that's a blessing that my mind still has them. And I had this tune ringing in my ears, and prone to wander was the word that kept coming up, prone to wander. Where's that song? Ring up a few people. I'll sing the melody. Ah, got it. Come thou fount of every blessing was the song. Verse 3. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Great old hymn. I don't know if anyone writes songs that close to the heart today. We should. Repentance is not just a one-time event when you turn to God. True repentance is a daily, lifelong experience. True repentance is tangible and it's difficult. It's a daily commitment to follow Jesus and to turn away from the sticky idols of our heart and to readily, specifically confess our sins to God. We need to keep turning back to the Lord and be constantly turning forward to going with him. We're told here that the chapter ends with Samuel as a judge, leader, prophet, priest, preacher of Israel. And look at how the text finishes. From year to year, verse 16, he did his preaching around the circuit. It says his home base was Ramah, the place where he was born, the place where his family lived, the place where he made an altar. Why did the writer just put that in the end of the chapter? It's like a nothing. This is what Samuel did. Well, it's really important, actually. Don't forget it's scripture, inspired. There's something very ordinary about Samuel going on preaching, just going around the circuit, coming back home, doing it again. It stands in such contrast between Mizpah. Mizpah was this national, one-time, revival, brilliant, fantastic. The text finishes, but then Samuel went every day, round and round, preached and preached, preached and preached. We might like our Mizpahs because we remember them, but we need the everyday ministry of God's word, preached boldly, convincingly and convictingly. That will keep us connected to God on a daily basis. Don't neglect it, people. Don't neglect it, Bill. Don't neglect it. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we asked you to speak, and you have. We've listened. Our prayer is that we'll take what we've learned, children from their worksheets, teenagers and young adults, right through to the oldest person here. Everybody had to hear the message this morning. It was important. You spoke. We listened. Please now change us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.